Father, we thank you for who you are. We praise you, God, that you are the only God, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you for revealing yourself in your word, and then revealing yourself especially in the God-man, Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for those who are yours by faith in Jesus Christ, God. We thank you for the privilege of belonging to you. We thank you for the privilege of being set apart to you. We thank you for the privilege of being on a mission to let others know who you are through Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that the truth of your word this morning would cut through our pride, cut through our selfish ambition, and speak right to the issues of our hearts. Lord, also we pray for greater comfort and courage and clarity for serving you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So in our sequential study, in our sequential exposition of the Gospel of Luke, we actually happen to be right in the middle or latter third of this week that you saw introduced this morning. So as the church at large celebrates Palm Sunday, which would have taken place on either Sunday or Monday of the very week in which we find ourselves in Luke, and Jesus had come into Jerusalem, and as he was approaching Jerusalem, we have these crowds of people thronging to see Jesus, who has performed great miracles and who has taught with authority like no one else. And so they're celebrating Jesus, believing that he is the coming Messiah. And during this very same week, by the end of that same week, which you celebrate as Good Friday, many of those people will be turned by the religious leaders against Jesus because he wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah that they wanted him to be. But as you understand the New Testament, you recognize that Jesus came to be a better Messiah than they wanted him to be. He came to meet us where we have our greatest need, which is to be made right with God. And so now we're on what most likely is Thursday in your sequential understanding of this Passion Week. We find ourselves on this Thursday, and Jesus has done a great deal of other teaching in the temple daily during this week, and now we come to what is Thursday, and we've already seen Jesus talking about eschatological things. We've seen that the religious leaders have had for quite some time this plot to do away with Jesus. And we said last time, a couple of weeks ago, that they continue to come up against this hurdle of the fact that Jesus has too much popularity among the people. And so they're afraid of people. They fear man more than they fear God. And so they are having this problem with not knowing how to get to Jesus. And Satan solves that problem through the treachery of Judas. And so Judas will provide opportunity for them to get to Jesus when the crowds are not around him. And we're getting very, very near to that time, but then we come to chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And Jesus responded, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." That would have been out of the ordinary. Normally, a woman would have been carrying a jar of water. But there will be a man, and he will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The first thing I want to draw your attention to here is that we see at play one of the key things Luke has continued to point out to us. both here in this preparation for the Passover meal and something he emphasizes in the section overall. Jesus is in control. None of this is happening to him without his authority and awareness and control. Jesus is in control of all that is taking place surrounding these events. In this Passion Week especially, we've seen this thread before and we will see it again. Nothing is happening to him or around him over which God, Father, Son, and Spirit do not have authoritative control. And it's perhaps possible that this was a prearrangement for the meal made for these preparations, which would still indicate Jesus' administrative control. But I find it much more likely to the reader and even to us as readers that we would see this as miraculous control over the situation. In fact, Peter and John, a couple of the disciples closest to Jesus, who are the ones sent to prepare this meal, they have no knowledge whatsoever of any kind of prearrangement. They ask, "Where will you have us prepare the meal?" And Jesus has to give them all of the details. They knew nothing of it. So I find it more likely that this is Jesus' miraculous preparation, Jesus' miraculous providential control over the situation. Secondly, and this is the part that we can say even more confidently, is it's clear that Jesus is aware and in control of what he is about to suffer with the partaking of the meal itself and giving it new meaning. We're going to get to that this morning as well. And then yet another example of this control, which is flanking both sides of this preparation for the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper, is the undercurrent of betrayal. Luke has it right before and right after. Look at verses 21 to 23 in your Bible if you've opened Luke 22. Verse 21, while Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he also says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they all began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Is it something that is simply happening to Jesus, of which he is unaware and over which he has no control? No, that's not what we see in these verses. Not only is he aware of even what the other disciples don't know, but also Luke leads us to conclude that Jesus providentially allows it to take place in order to accomplish the Father's plan. Again, one clear emphasis here is Christ's complete awareness and his control over all of these circumstances. Now, also in this preparation, the reader is undoubtedly meant to think about, to contemplate the significance of the Passover for the Jews and for Jesus and his disciples then. And that part necessarily bears further attention from us here in our context because it's not so plainly ingrained in our culture as it was for the Jews. We have this great temporal and cultural distance from them. So in our narrative, I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and this is the first one. Why is it significant for Jesus and his disciples to celebrate the Passover? Or for any Jews? The purpose of the Passover was for God's people to remember and to reflect on their deliverance from Egypt. The Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, Abib, which we're going to see from Exodus, that it was even God who told them that that's how they ought to celebrate. Later, this month became known as Nisan under the Babylonians, and the Jews adopted that. So, say the 14th month of Abib or Nisan. The observance is instituted within the narrative framework of the Exodus story, you'll recall, where Yahweh brought plagues of increasing severity against Egypt because they would not let his people go. And Moses and Aaron repeatedly gave them warnings, and Pharaoh repeatedly refused. And God was demonstrating his power and that he would bring about deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. Exodus chapters 1 through 12. And then we come near to this. By the time we get to chapter 12, we're finding out that the 10th and the final plague was the death of all the firstborn, human and animal firstborn in Egypt. God punished Egypt but spared the firstborn of Israel as long as the Israelites properly followed Moses' instructions. And now let's look in Exodus 12 at Moses' instructions. The Lord said to Moses, this is 12:1, The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. And for us, that overlaps March and April, this month of Abib. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. And now, so that means those of us with smaller households would get together in one household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, so just before dark. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they will be eating this meal. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, or with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Skip down to verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. First I will pass through the land of Egypt, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood, though, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So you know the background to the Passover. I want you to also consider the big picture purpose of this commemoration, this feast that they were supposed to observe yearly. Is the goal of it to simply piously observe some commanded ritual? Or is the goal to turn their attention toward God? Is the purpose of practicing a musical instrument daily just to get it over with and say that you did it? Check. Or is the goal to enjoy the music and to work on improving your skill for the purpose of even greater joy in it in the future? Or do you take your wife on a date simply to check it off the list and having done so, you can feel like you're a decent husband? Or is the goal to turn your attention to your wife, to know her and to cherish her and to serve her and to better serve alongside her? So the purpose was never to check the box, but to turn their attention in grateful worship to God and to reset their firm conviction to trust and obey the only true God. But within the Passover celebration itself, there's at least one key highlight to note as we connect the original command and that occurrence at Exodus to the present setting in our text in Luke 22. Not only would Peter and John need to secure the room in Jerusalem where they would have the meal, but Peter and John would also be responsible for having a lamb slain at the temple in the late afternoon to prepare for that evening meal. This was an unblemished lamb sacrificed. What does the unblemished, outwardly unblemished lamb was meant to signify? Innocence. So an innocent lamb was being sacrificed, whose shed blood represented the cost of life. And that blood had been used as a marker for which people God would pass over for judgment. So observing this meal with his disciples was not only an act of piety for Jesus, but it was also, as we shall see, an opportunity to create an institution for his people of remembrance of even greater significance. Read with me now at verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table. Don't be confused. Most of the time they would sit for meals, but when they had a fancy feast, they would recline and lean on their left elbow and kind of partly stretched out. That sounds strange to you because you don't normally recline for meals. But they did that for feasts in particular. He reclined at table and the apostles with him. That's Luke's designation for the 12. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten. And he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's continue the thread of our questioning with this section too, with the institution of the Lord's Supper. Why is it significant for Jesus to celebrate this meal now? When the hour came, the text says, that is, the time for them to partake of the meal, they did so. That would make this beginning, the beginning of Friday. When they actually partook of the meal, it would be the beginning of Friday in their way of reckoning days. The next day began at sundown. So one day ended at sundown and the next day began. So what we think of as Thursday evening after sundown was really the official beginning of Passover day for them. Jesus and his disciples ate this meal the evening before many other Jews would have done so on the following evening. And that's why it's discussed that way in John's gospel, so before the Passover day. What's really interesting about putting together those two things from the synoptics and John's gospel is that if many other Jews would have sacrificed their lambs on the following day, Friday, what does that mean about the time that the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, once for all, was slain? Friday afternoon. Jesus was slain at the very time that many Jews would have been getting their lambs sacrificed in the temple for Passover. Jesus also says significantly that he has earnestly desired to eat this meal with the apostles, the 12. And then the clues as to why he earnestly desired that are in the verses that come after this, including verse 15, he says, before I suffer. As we just explained, Jesus knew what was coming the next day, and he was willingly walking that path because it was the Father's plan and the very reason for which he had come. Jesus was not only talking about the Passover in a new way, but he was preparing to fulfill the very things of which he spoke. As Jesus continues, he speaks of future implications that have an even more distant fulfillment. So first he's talking about some things that he will fulfill in himself in the very days coming. And then it seems he's also talking about things yet to be fulfilled in the distant future. Saying that he will not eat the Passover again is the sense in which we take this. It seems that he is, in fact, partaking of this meal with them now, but he is saying, I will not again partake of this meal until it is complete in the kingdom of God. We're pretty confident Jesus is speaking of a meal in the future consummated kingdom, culminated kingdom, because of the obvious fact that he wouldn't even have opportunity again to eat a Passover meal. What was going to take place? He would return to glory after his death and burial and resurrection. He would return to glory in the ascension only 40 days, Acts 1:3 tells us, after his resurrection. And during that time of 40 days, he would repeatedly appear to his disciples and to many. So this fulfillment means until all the requirements or expectations of a contract or a promise are completely satisfied. The covenants that God has made are a contract that must be completely satisfied at some point. So to understand this, it helps us to know that the Passover serves as a type of Christ. What do we mean when we talk about things that took place previously as types of Christ? We mean a shadow which is cast by the substance, the genuine object, which is Jesus. And the Bible indicates many more such types. There are things mentioned like Jesus being the better or the perfect Adam, Remember that Adam sinned and has bequeathed a sin nature to all of us. And by contrast, Jesus became the perfect Adam. Recall that God drew, we're in the Exodus story, right? God brought his people up out of Egypt, and he talked about Israel as being his son. And when you read the Gospels, you hear them quoting a fulfillment of that with Jesus, that he went with Mary and Joseph to Egypt, and then it says, out of Egypt I called my son. The better Israel, the perfect Israel, who has always been the perfect Son of God. So all of these former shadows, as well as the progression of former covenants in the Old Testament, are like tributaries which lead into the great river, Jesus Christ. I miss living in rivers. I grew up on the river. I grew up along the Amazon. I grew up along the Padamo River. And so I picture these tributaries, smaller waterways that then pour into the great, the mighty Amazon River, which where I grew up was 7 miles wide just to the island in the middle. We could barely see the island. All of these tributaries from the Old Testament, they pour into the great river, which is Jesus Christ. And one day, that great river, too, will reach its culmination in the vast ocean, which is the completion of God's plan at the glorious return of Christ. Every promise that God has made is fulfilled and carried along in Christ until every last detail is finally and completely resolved when he returns. So the purpose for the original Passover is finding its culmination in Christ. And in the Lord Jesus, every detail of every promise will find its culmination in his future return and reign. Similarly, in verse 18, Jesus will not drink again of wine, probably meaning he won't drink this wine associated with the Passover meal that he spoke of earlier, until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus is explaining to them that he desires to eat this meal with them because he will soon suffer and fulfill all that must take place, and that he desires to eat the Passover with them because he will not do so again until the culmination of the kingdom. Finally, and probably most significantly, his instruction concerning the new meaning he gives to the meal itself explains why he so greatly desired to eat this meal with them, which we're going to look at next. So a third answer to why this meal now is Jesus not only desired to observe or commemorate the occasion with his disciples, but to give the Passover new and greater meaning, creating a new remembrance for God's people. So what is the new significance that Jesus gives to the Passover? Well, we see it particularly in verses 19 and 20 with the new symbolic meaning in the bread and the cup. And those of you who are very familiar with being in a New Testament church, New Testament local congregations, this is the part of the text that you're most familiar with. We're going to partake of the Lord's table together. So this is the part of our passage that we're most likely most familiar, but let's make sure that we review for ourselves the connection to what we've already talked about and why we do this, why Jesus told us to do so. He tells them that in commemorating this Passover from now on, that they should do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of himself. And he says that the bread represents or symbolizes his body. So now the unleavened bread wasn't only a reminder of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt and that they had to do so with haste when they were brought out, but now it would have far greater significance. His body would represent his sacrificial death. And his body, his sacrificial death, he says, is given for you. Meaning that Jesus in the flesh would literally die a physical death on their behalf and on behalf of all those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's also quite possible that the frequent association in the Bible of leaven with sin would mean that Jesus was without leaven. He was sinless, similar to the connection with being an unblemished sacrificial lamb that we already spoke of. So also, Jesus imbued the cup with new meaning. Now, since the Passover meal had four cups in Jewish tradition. Did you know that? I told my wife, I didn't know this. I didn't know that there were four cups in the Passover Seder. And at the time of Christ, we believe that they were celebrating at least three of these. So one way to think of this, I suppose, is that we don't, I know you probably don't, our family does not, we don't frequently, you know, do a toast to anything at meals. But we're familiar with the idea that there's a toast at a wedding feast, right? A kind of a celebration. So they would have at least three of these where something important would be stated. Thanksgiving would be given to God. There would be a toast, and then they would take to partake of this drink. So they were celebrating what God had done for them when he brought them out of Egypt. And each one, perhaps, signified something different as they would progressively go through the Hallel, the Psalms of praise, and take these cups. Now, it seems that verse 17, so which one, when Jesus gives new meaning, he's probably talking about the third cup. So back up a little bit. In verse 17, that's probably the first cup. At the beginning of the meal, that was for giving thanks, and it went along with the preliminary course. It's traditionally associated with Israel being set apart to God as he brought them up out of Egypt. The second cup was associated with the judgment against Egypt, but the deliverance of Israel. Exodus chapter 6, we're going to look at that verse in a second. The third cup, and likely the one Jesus is speaking of in verse 19, would be the cup of redemption. I will redeem you. Look with me at chapter Exodus 6, verse the end of verse 6 and end of verse 7, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment against Egypt. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So this is what they were remembering as they took these cups, and possibly a fourth cup was the cup of praise and consummation, which would coincide with the final Hallel of the meal, and they would recite Psalm 136. So the wine taken at the meal would now represent, though, what? Now, this is crazy, because the Jews had been taught, don't eat meat even with the blood still in it, right? So they probably would not have had any of their cups representing the blood of the lamb. Because to them, that would have been gross. It would have been inappropriate for God's command to them. Jesus gives this new meaning, and he associates it with his blood. Not only would it have been a little bit shocking, this blood, as Jesus describes it, has similar meaning even to the bread. That Jesus was pouring out, he was shedding his blood, giving his life for his people, for all those who would be his. Furthermore, Jesus gave his own blood to seal this new covenant. Covenants were ratified with a blood sacrifice. So Jesus' blood is now a perfect and a permanent covering and atonement for sin. And it's a confirmation of God's own oath to accomplish his purpose. There could be no clearer picture than in the Lord's table that Jesus inaugurated a new and better covenant. You can go and see this in the book of Hebrews. It speaks in chapter 7, verse 22, that Jesus is the guarantee, the guarantor of a new and better covenant, and that he is the greater fulfillment of all of these former shadows. Remember, those things are the shadow cast by the substance, which is Jesus Christ. All these amazing significances, or this deep significance, is kind of plain to us in hindsight, right? Where are we? We are post-cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension. Our Savior is seated at the right hand of God interceding for his people, and we're just waiting for him to come again. But when Jesus told this to his disciples, they were probably, I'm just picturing them, I'm imagining their consternation. He had tried to describe to them that he would suffer and die several times. But as he's talking about the bread being his body and the wine being his blood, and that they would need to remember him this way, I just picture them saying, what could he possibly mean? until he had died and risen. And he appeared to them repeatedly. He explained the scriptures. He ascended into glory and he sent the Holy Spirit. And then the significance of all of these things would sink in. Oh, I get it. What about you? Has the significance of what Jesus did as the God-man who sacrificed himself, what does this Passover Jesus signify for you? While the Jews gathered to look back, to observe and commemorate God's saving work at the Exodus, Jesus was looking forward to what he would accomplish by his sacrificial death. And he did exactly what the Father had planned for him to do. See, to these same Israelites whom God brought up out of Egypt by his own mercy, God graciously gave them the law through Moses. A law that was meant to serve as guideposts to help them live in right relationship to God. But how well did the Israelites do in keeping that law that was to help them live in right relationship to God, even despite all of their best efforts? And because they could not keep the law, God mercifully gave them the temple sacrifices as a means to regularly make atonement for their sins. Little did the Jews know at the time that all of this was but a shadow of the greater, perfect, complete sacrifice that would come through Jesus Christ, the only means that could truly atone for their sin. We therefore learn in the New Testament that such was part of God's intent for that law he had given to them. The point of the law, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, is that it was to expose their sin, expose our sin, and to reveal our inability to relate rightly to God. This is not something that you can do. So instead of the law justifying us, see, I've kept it perfectly. That kind of self-justification, instead of the law setting us up to be able to justify ourselves, the law shines a bright light on our depravity and on our inability. And in the same process, the law highlights then the holiness of God by comparison to our depravity and inability. The sacrificial system too highlighted our need for payment because God is holy and just. We desperately needed God's gracious intervention, which is why he gave Jesus. So Paul then explains in Romans in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, "But now in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. God's rightness. You can't be right with God, but God displays his own righteousness in the perfect manifestation and representation of who God is, Jesus Christ. Because in his divine forbearance, that means God's patience with you, his patience, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what about you? Are you justified, declared right in the sight of God by faith in Jesus? Or are you still catching up to the fact that you are completely incapable of making yourself right with God? That you desperately need God's intervention to be saved, to be right with God, you must forsake your sin. You must forsake yourself and turn in complete trusting submission to Jesus alone to be your righteousness. He is your only means of restoration to God. He is your only means of not reaching that day when Christ returns and being judged and not passed over. There is coming a day, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, when everyone will be judged according to either their deeds or to the works of Jesus Christ. Which are you? For those here who are confidently settled that you are in Christ, my heart breathes a great sigh of relief for us, of rest and comfort, of conviction and courage. What Jesus was about to inaugurate in our context by his death and resurrection, a greater salvation, is for us now something already established. We look back with confidence and we look forward with confidence toward a future culmination because of what Christ Jesus has already accomplished for us. Consider, too, that the death and the resurrection of the Lord was not something that these apostles would soon forget. Do you think they would soon forget? Do this in remembrance of me. They weren't going to forget. Peter wasn't going to forget that Jesus said to him, "You're going to deny me." And Peter's like, "Oh, no." And then it happened exactly as he was told. Peter wouldn't soon forget that this Lord died. They wouldn't soon forget that they ran and found an empty tomb and were thinking, "What can this mean? Who stole his body? What has happened?" Only to find out that the Lord had risen just as he said. They wouldn't soon forget that. So what Jesus gave them was something for them and for all future generations, for us to remember and to reflect on what our Savior has done and to look forward toward the completion of it. You're riding in the mighty Amazon with me, and we're just waiting for the Father to bring us home when Jesus comes back to collect his own. Father, again, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and all that you have done and all that you have promised to do. We thank you for giving your church, your Holy Spirit, to comfort us, to convict us, and to guide us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will give us wisdom and strength to follow your will. And Lord, we pray all of these things with confidence about the consummation in the future because of what Christ has already accomplished. In his name we pray. Amen.